Well, notice the introduction on your worksheet. It says there, as we have seen in our study of the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments during the seven-year tribulation period, suffering is going to increase, right? We've been talking about that as we've been working through this tribulation period. You go from the seal judgments to the trumpet judgments to the bowl judgments. There's this increase in suffering that is going to take place during this period. God is going to bring his judgment upon those who receive the mark of the beast during the great tribulation, which is at last 3.5 years. And instead of repenting, these sinners will blaspheme God. Pastor Jobin talked a little bit about that last week as he helped us to understand the bowl judgments there and what the response is going to be from those people. All of this is going to come to a climax before the return of Christ in glory. In this lesson, we're going to look at the end of the Great Tribulation and see what Scripture says about what is going to take place at this point in history. So you can see in that timeline there, you see where that star is. We are moving all the way over to the end of the Great Tribulation there, right before the second coming of Christ. And specifically, as we get into it this morning, we're going to be talking about the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, you'll notice the next section there is the Battle of Armageddon. Oftentimes you hear people talking about Armageddon. What is it going to be like during that time? What is going to take place? Well, we're going to work through that here this morning and then next week as well, because there's a lot tied into Armageddon. Okay, it is a great battle, but there's a lot that is going to happen and a lot that's going to go on during that time of Armageddon. Okay, so let's look at our next section here, the Battle of Armageddon. While the world of unbelievers during the Great Tribulation is in a state of painful agony because of the bold judgments that God has unleashed, which is painful sores, water turned into blood, death of the sea creatures, people being scorched by the sun. Remember that, because we're going to get into that in just a little bit. Total darkness and a devastating earthquake. They will not repent. Think about that. They're under judgment, and the judgment is getting really, really bad. And instead of repenting and going, okay, you are God, I am a sinner, I deserve this, I repent, and I will run to you and believe upon you. Instead of doing that, what will they do? They're going to blaspheme God. They blaspheme the God that they know exists, right? That's why they blaspheme him, because they know he exists. He is the one true creator. And so instead, the next sentence there, instead, they will join in a military war campaign called Armageddon, where millions of people will perish in the worst escalation ever to hit the earth. The Battle of Armageddon. Notice the top of page 2. 60 miles north of Jerusalem is a hill called Mount Megiddo. The word Armageddon, Har Mageddon, is a Hebrew word meaning Mount Megiddo. That's where we get Armageddon from. This is a location where Barak's battle with the Canaanites took place in Judges 4 and where Gideon defeated the Midianites in Judges 7. This will be the site where the armies of the earth will gather together for a final battle against Jerusalem just before the second coming of Christ. Although the final battle will be a great slaughter of the world's armies, the campaign of Armageddon will actually occur in 8 different phases. In this lesson, we're going to look at the first 4 of these phases. Okay, so as we think about the Battle of Armageddon, oftentimes we just think about it's just one battle. Boom, we know what's going to happen. Christ is going to come back. He's going to open his mouth. He's going to slaughter the enemy, and that's it. And that is going to take place. It's what's going to happen. We'll talk more about that next week, okay, about what happens at that battle. But there's a lot that's going to be going on during this time of Armageddon, where these armies come and they gather together at Mount Megiddo, okay, which is there 60 miles north of Jerusalem. There's this hill country. We think of oftentimes of a mountain and we think big mountains. Okay, it's more hill type of country. They are mountainous, they're raised up, but it's more of a hill type of country. And then there's some flat land that's there as well where people, these armies will go and they will all gather together there in order to take out Jerusalem. Okay, because remember, what does the Antichrist want to do? Take out who? The Jews. Why? Because God made a promise all the way back in Genesis, right? Remember, that's what Satan's after. That's why he wants to take them out. God made a promise. He wants to then wipe out the Jews so that way he can try and show the world that God is not a promise-keeping God. And so that's his whole tactic. That's what he is after. The Antichrist will want to take out the Jews. Okay, now take your Bible and open to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16. This is where we read about Armageddon. As we're coming through these bowl judgments, it's between the sixth bowl judgment and the seventh bowl judgment. John kind of gives us this glimpse, this understanding of Armageddon. And notice in Revelation 16 and verse 12. Revelation 16, 12. John says this, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs." Okay, weird, right? Like frogs. But that's what he sees there. These demon spirits. Okay, verse 14. "For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon." Okay, that's where we get Armageddon from. That Hebrew word there, Har Mageddon, the Mount of Megiddo. Okay, now look at page 2 there on your worksheet. Notice that phase 1 there is the armies assemble for war. The armies are going to come and they're going to assemble for this war, for this final battle. Notice what it says there. The allied armies of the Antichrist will gather for the ultimate destruction of the Jews. Again, that's what the Antichrist wants to do. He wants to take them out. The aim of this gathered coalition will be to once and for all destroy the Jewish people. Each member of the false Trinity, okay, notice there, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, right? We know God is a Trinitarian God, the Godhead, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there you see in verse 13 there, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, a false Trinity, okay? That's all that Satan can do. He can't be God, right? So what does he do? He mimics God. He just wants to be like him. He can't think of anything up on his own that's going to be great like our God. So he tries to mimic God. And so you see Satan, the Antichrist, and this false prophet, and they'll be involved in this great battle. Demons will also be involved in summoning the kings of the earth so that their armies can come to the battle. The assembling of these armies will take place with the unleashing of the sixth bowl judgment, which we read about there in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river. Okay, so that's where we're between the sixth bowl judgment and the seventh bowl judgment, which the seventh bowl judgment is the end, right? Over in verse 17, look down at verse 17. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" It's finished. It's done. This is it. Okay, so everything is leading up to this final seventh bowl there, okay? But we're not there yet. We're still in this sixth bowl. That's where Armageddon is taking place, in this sixth bowl judgment. Now, notice the next paragraph there on page 2. John tells us that the Euphrates River will play a key part in the sixth bowl judgment. By the time the sixth bowl is poured out, the Euphrates will be very different from how it looks today or has ever been. With the pouring out of the fourth bowl judgment, the sun will bring forth fierce heat that will melt the snow and ice cap on Mount Ararat, which feeds the Euphrates. Okay, you remember that from last week, Pastor Jobin, when he worked through the bowl judgments, the fourth bowl judgment. Look at Revelation 16 and verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, right? So you see there where the sun now is scorching things, which happens now. Mount Ararat, if you were to even Google map it and you zoom into Mount Ararat, you just see it's just a big white circle. Why? Ice caps. So high in elevation, a lot of snow that they get there, and it's ice caps. When you have this sun beating down upon that, because the sun is going to be turned up in that bowl judgment, all of a sudden Mount Ararat is now melting. All of that snow melts, and where does it go? The Euphrates River. It feeds the Euphrates River. And so you're going to see this massive flood that's going to take place from the Euphrates River, where bridges are going to be taken out. I think there's going to be a catastrophe that happens because that sun is scorching there and these waters come forth in the Euphrates River. Notice the next line there, though. The Euphrates River will be overflowing with water, which is why the sixth bowl becomes important. With the pouring out of the sixth bowl judgment, the Euphrates will be dried up, making it much easier for the armies to cross the river and assemble for the battle at Armageddon. Drying up the river is not an act of kindness by God for the kings and their armies. Instead, it will be a death trap like the Red Sea was for the Egyptian army. Do you see the similarities here? This is just one of the things that as we've been continuing to study through this, how many similarities there are between what takes place in the book of Revelation here at the end with what took place with Israel and God leading them out of Egypt. A lot of similarities there. Okay, and you think about that. God parts the Red Sea. Israel goes across the Red Sea on dry ground. Euphrates is dried up. On dry ground, but then God brings the water back and closes it up to bring judgment upon the Egyptian army. Okay, so that drying up the drying up of the Red Sea was not just for the purpose of getting Israel out and getting them safe across, but it was also for God to bring his judgment upon the Egyptians. It was an act of judgment. And you see that here as well in this sixth bowl judgment, right? Wow, the Euphrates, look, Mount Ararat has been filling the river and all of a sudden, boom, it's dry. Hey, we can go, let's go. We're gonna join the Antichrist, we're gonna go join in this battle. And so all of these armies come across, they're there in this land in Armageddon and they think, wow, we're gonna go and we're gonna conquer. Look at how many there are of us, there's millions of us. We're gonna win. Little do they know, it's a death trap. They're not going to win. Christ is going to win. He wins in the end, right? Okay, so that's that first phase there. These armies come and they assemble for war there in Armageddon. Okay, or Mount Megiddo there. Let's look at the phase two there. Babylon is destroyed at this time. Babylon is destroyed. In Revelation 17 and 18, there is a description given of the destruction of the Antichrist false system identified as Babylon. Chapters 17 and 18 are inserted into the chronological order of Revelation and continue through chapter 19. However, chapters 17 and 18 describe events that take place before the seventh bowl is poured out and the loud voice comes from the throne of the temple saying it is done. Okay, so even though we just finished up, as Pastor Jobin did last week, we finished up chapter 16 and we talked about the seventh bowl there. What takes place in chapter 17 through 19 is actually happening, though, before that seventh bowl judgment there in chapter 16 and verse 17. Okay? It's in chronological order there, chapter 17, 18, and 19. There's a chronological flow there, but you can take that and you can plop that right in there between Revelation 16, verses 16 and 17, right in there. That's where you plop that down there. Okay, does it make sense? Okay, that's what's going on there. Okay, look at the next paragraph there. The Antichrist will build his false system called Babylon during the tribulation period, but it will come to its final destruction at the end of the tribulation. This false system that he builds will be twofold. Okay, there's a twofold aspect to Babylon. It will be both a worldwide religion as well as a commercial and economic center. Chapter 17 records the fall of religious Babylon. Chapter 18 records the fall of commercial and economic Babylon. Okay, so if we think about Babylon, we want to think about it in two different aspects. There's the religious aspect of Babylon, and then there's a commercial or economic side of Babylon. Okay, one is a religious system called Babylon. The other one is a literal city, as we're going to see, called Babylon. Okay? Now, notice the next paragraph there. In chapter 17, John is shown what will take place at the fall of religious Babylon. Throughout history, Babylon has been an important center of false religion. Genesis 11 records the events of the Tower of Babel, which highlights man's rebellion against God and the worship of false gods. Right? We go all the way back to Genesis. And what happens in Genesis 11? They all come together and they build this tower. Not so that they could reach the one true God, but so that they could make a name for themselves, so that they could worship their own gods. And they wanted to make a name for themselves. It was false worship. They weren't building this tower. I remember like Sunday school, right? It's, oh, they wanted to reach God. And God's like, no, you're not going to reach me. Cut it down, right? No, that's bad Sunday school lesson. That's not what's taking place there. What's happening there is they're building this tower to say, look how great we are, and we're going to worship our gods. We're going to go up to the top there, and we're going to worship our gods. It's all false worship that's going on there. Now, what does God do? God confuses their language, right? And what do? They begin to scatter. And where do they go? All over the earth. What goes with them? Their false religion. Their false worship. God scatters them, but their false religion goes with them. Okay? And that's the picture of Babylon here. That Babylon is this worldwide religious system that's going on, of false worship that is taking place all over the world. That's what the Antichrist wants to build. He wants to go back to Babel. Let's rebuild that. Look at what was taking place there. The people wanted to make a name for themselves. Yeah, let's do that. Why? Because I hate the one true God. So if I can get the people to worship anything else, I'll take it. And that's what the Antichrist is doing here. Okay? With this system called Babylon. God scattered the people of Babel, but they took their false religion with them. In the end times, false religion will come back to where it started, and the Antichrist will use it to get the world to worship him. Because ultimately, remember in Revelation chapter 13, ultimately, what is his goal? To get people to worship him. He puts this image in the temple there, right? So that everybody must worship him. They must bow down to the false, to the Antichrist. And the false prophet is used in that. The false prophet, religion, is used in that to get people to worship this Antichrist. So notice the top of page 3 there. This religious system is depicted in Revelation 17 as a harlot. The harlot's authority will have a great impact on the entire world as the world will be committed to false worship of the Babylonian system rather than worship of the one true God. Look at Revelation 17 and verse 5. John says there, Look at verse 4. It's talking about a woman. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup of gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things in her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Okay, so you see there's Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And so this Babylonian system is depicted as a harlot there in Revelation 17. Notice the next paragraph there on the top of page 3. Religion has been used by many tyrannical leaders throughout history to deceive people. Think about that. Leaders use religion. They know the impact that religion has upon people. We even see that even in our own elections. What do they want to get? The evangelical voters. Right? They're after. They know there's a religious group. And what do we have to do? We've got to do something in order to try and please those people to try and get them to vote for us. We see that even in our own system. They understand, these leaders understand the power of religion. They get that. People are religious by nature because God created them to be worshipers. All of us worship. We will worship something. We ought to worship the one true God, right? That's who we must worship. We must worship Him. But we are created to be worshipers, and so everyone will worship something. However, at the midpoint of the tribulation, once the Antichrist has used this religious system to win the masses, he will destroy it and will want the world to worship only Him. We see this in Revelation 17 and verse 15. Notice what it says there. Look at Revelation 17, verse 15. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Okay, so you see this religious system has influence too. It's influenced peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. It's influenced the whole world. That's what he's saying there. Verse 16, "And the 10 horns which you saw are the beast. These will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire." So what does the beast do? The beast is the Antichrist. What does he do? He doesn't want this religious system around anymore. He's already used it to get the masses to follow after him. He doesn't need it anymore. We don't need this false religious system anymore. I'm it. Worship me. So what does he do? He destroys that system there because he doesn't need it around anymore. Look at the last sentence in that paragraph, second paragraph there. "This false religious system will be absorbed into commercial Babylon, which will rule the last 3.5 years until its final destruction." Okay? And so at the midpoint, and again, we've studied this before, where at the midpoint of the tribulation is where the Antichrist comes into the temple and he stops all the sacrifices there. And what does he do? He sets up an image of who? Himself. It's where the false prophet arises. And the false prophet is telling the people, you must worship the Antichrist. You must worship him. You must take the mark, his mark. If you want to buy and sell, you must take his mark. Okay? It's all about him. He's a complete tyrannical leader who is all about self, and he's getting the whole entire world to worship him, to worship the Antichrist. But he's done with that religious system because he's got everybody worshiping him, and that then is absorbed into this commercial Babylon, which is going to now last the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Notice the next paragraph there, chapter 18. So we move from chapter 17 to chapter 18. Chapter 18 describes the destruction of commercial Babylon at the end of the tribulation. Though some commentators view Babylon in chapter 18 as a symbol for the Antichrist's whole godless system, the Babylon in chapter 18 is most likely an actual city, a rebuilding of Babylon, which is there. Babylon, if you look at a map of where it was located right along the Euphrates River. Okay, but it's most likely here an actual city. At some point in the late half of the tribulation, the Antichrist will shift his headquarters from Jerusalem to Babylon. There are also Old Testament prophecies given about Babylon that are still unfulfilled because there's not a complete destruction there yet. Saddam Hussein even tried to go back and rebuild Babylon. Okay, so there's not a complete destruction of Babylon yet, like is what is prophesied in the Old Testament, which argues for Babylon being an actual city. This rebuilt city will have a worldwide impact. That's essentially, it's going to be the Antichrist headquarters. Okay, and it's going to be this economic and commercial system there that's going on as people are buying and selling and trading and all of that. But that's where you'll even have, it's also a political center as well, where kings are going to come to Babylon and they're going to do their business and they're going to work there with all this political power going on. So it's going to be a central hub, okay, a central hub there. Notice the next paragraph. As the Antichrist capital city, it will be the hub of his commercial empire. There will be kings, merchants, and shipmasters who will do business in this commercial hub. In fact, look at Revelation 18 and verse 9. Notice what Revelation 18, 9 says. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Okay, they're going to see Babylon destroyed, and the kings are going to weep, and they're going to go, oh man, why? Why are they weeping? Because of all the things that they did there in that city with their political power, the choices that they were making, the business that they were doing. It was there centralized in Babylon. And so they're crying, they're weeping over the destruction of this city. Notice verse 11. Look at verse 11. It says, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet. Right? So you have these merchants that are there that they're weeping. Why? They're out of a job. Their whole system of buying, of selling, all of that is gone. Because this city as a commercial hub is completely destroyed. I was just thinking about this as I was studying through this. I was thinking it's like one giant Amazon factory, you know? And everybody comes and there's all this stuff that's going on there and they see a complete collapse of that. And what do? They begin to weep. Why? That's their life is buying and selling. And so they're weeping. And then look down at verse 17. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance, and they were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? All right, so you even have these shipmasters there who are selling and trading, and they're doing all of their work on the sea, they come and they look and they see Babylon is destroyed and they begin to weep as well. Okay? But notice the next sentence there. However, this city will be destroyed in one day. In one day. This will cause great weeping from the kings, merchants, and shipmasters, as we just read, as there will be no more goods to be transported from this commercial center. This will cause great political and economic destruction to the Antichrist's empire. Right? He's built up this whole city. He's built up this whole empire there. And in one day, boom, it's all destroyed. It comes down. But when Babylon is destroyed, the Antichrist will not be present in the city. He will be told of its destruction by messengers. We see this in Jeremiah 50. Verse 43, in fact, let me turn over there and read that for you. Jeremiah 50, and verse 43, it says, the king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands hang limp. Distress has gripped him, agony like a woman in childbirth. Why? Because he hears of the destruction of his whole commercial city, of his empire that he's built up. His big Amazon center is completely laid waste. It's destroyed. And so these messengers come and they tell him about this. We even see this in Jeremiah 51 and verse 31. where it says this, one courier runs to meet another and one messenger to meet another to tell the king of Babylon, who's that? That's the Antichrist, that his city has been captured from end to end. The fords have also been seized and they have burned the marshes with fire and the men of war are terrified. It's completely destroyed. It's been laid waste, which will cause the Antichrist to become even more enraged. Why? Because his city has been destroyed. Okay, so that's what takes place in the second phase there of this whole campaign of Armageddon and all that's going on in the final time of the tribulation, the end of the tribulation period. Now look at phase three. Phase three, Jerusalem is attacked and ravaged. Remember that the goal of the Antichrist is to destroy the Jewish people, right? That's what he's after. He wants to take them out. Although his capital city of Babylon has been destroyed by a coalition from the north, we read about this in Jeremiah 15, verse 9, that will not distract him from seeking to destroy the Jews. Instead of launching a counterattack on those who destroyed his city, he will move to attack Jerusalem. Zechariah 12, 1 through 3 describes this horrific scene. Turn over there with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. The minor prophets tucked in there. Zechariah. And Zechariah is prophesying here and he's telling of this attack that is going to come upon Jerusalem in the end times. And in Zechariah 12, look at what it says in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Okay, so what is he saying there? It's not just against the city of Jerusalem, although that is the attack against the city. Why? Because it's the capital. That's the hub. That's the central, right? So they're going to attack Jerusalem, but it's against the whole nation. It's against all of Judah. It's against all of Israel. Satan wants to wipe out Israel. And then verse 3, it will come about in that day. Okay, that's a key phrase there, in that day, that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Okay, how many nations? All of them. All of them now come and they gather against Jerusalem. Okay, this is what takes place at Armageddon. Everybody is coming now. The whole world, the Antichrist has gathered up all the nations. And they're all going to come and they're going to attack Israel. Look at the next paragraph there on page 3. The Antichrist will be able to gather all the nations of the earth against Jerusalem and the entire nation of Israel. The Antichrist will attack Jerusalem and will be able to capture the city and half of the people will be exiled. Okay, we see this in Zechariah 14. Look over at Zechariah 14. Zechariah says there, behold, a day, Zechariah 14, 1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Okay? Now, notice who gathers all the nations against Israel. Who does that? The Antichrist? God does it. God is the one who's in control of this entire operation. I love that. I'll gather all the nations against Jerusalem. Why? Because ultimately, what's he going to do? Look at verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. He's going to gather them all up. And they're all going to think, oh, yeah, Antichrist. Yeah, Antichrist. We're following after him. You know who's in charge? God is in charge. And Christ is going to come, and he's going to wipe them all out. He's going to come and fight. He's going to battle for Israel, the Messiah in whom they have been longing for, the one they've been waiting for to free them, he's going to come then and he's going to destroy all of their enemies and he's going to show himself as the victor. He is victorious. So they're going to come. But during this time, half of the people of Jerusalem are going to be exiled. Okay? It will seem as if the Antichrist has won and gained the victory over God's people. However, as we'll see in the next lesson, there will be an intervention in which Israel will turn to their Messiah who will come to gain the victory for them. Okay, so there is this attack that happens upon Jerusalem in the end times, in that great tribulation, the end of the great tribulation there, where half of the people of Jerusalem, they are going to be exiled. They're going to leave. They're going to flee. Okay, God is going to protect them, but then Christ is going to come and he is going to save his remnant. Okay, now look at phase four at the bottom of page 3. The Antichrist moves to attack the remnant. Not all the Jews are in Jerusalem when the Antichrist and his forces attack Jerusalem. Remember that at the midpoint of the tribulation, many Jews fled to the wilderness for safety from the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. You remember that? In Revelation 12, okay, if you turn back to Revelation, and you go back to Revelation chapter 12, we read in Revelation 12:6, then the woman fled into the wilderness. The woman there being Israel, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Okay, what's 1,260 days? Mathematicians? 3.5 years. Yep, that's right, right? So that's your last 3.5 years there where Israel, many of the Israelites, the Jews, they are brought to safety. They go out, they flee out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, and they're guarded and they're protected by God for the last 3.5 years. Okay, now notice the last sentence there at the bottom of page 3. Christ also, in his Olivet Discourse, warns the Jews to flee for their lives as quickly as possible. We see this in Matthew 24. Okay, where Jesus says there in Matthew 24 and verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, that's the midpoint of the tribulation, period, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. They must flee. They must get out of there. Jesus says that. He warns them. You got to get out as quickly as possible. Those who fled will most likely be in the area of Bozra, which is 80 miles south of Jerusalem. It's on that map there. Okay, you see where Bozra is down at the bottom there? Okay, it's 80 miles south of Jerusalem. This would fulfill what Micah said in Micah 2:12, which says this, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, that's Israel. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold. Like a flock in the midst of its pasture, they will be noisy with men. Okay, that notice I bolded and highlighted and italicized the fold there. Okay, you see that? That fold there in verse 12 is Bozra. That's the word in Hebrew. It's Bozra. In Greek, the city is known as Petra. Okay, Petra meaning rock, right? If you were to look, if you were to go on Google Maps, you could do it now if you wanted to. It's okay. You could go to Google Maps and you scroll down in there and you look and you see it's a very rocky, it's stony, stony place. There are lots of places that are, they're built into the rocks there. There's a few churches, there's a temple that's there. It's not very big, but there is a population that is there. But in the end times, this is most likely going to be the place where the people go and they flee to. And they will be guarded and protected there in Bozra, in Petra. It's there in modern day Jordan. Okay, you see it there on your map, just south of the Dead Sea there. Okay, but it's modern-day Jordan. Now, why Bozrah of all places? Look at the next paragraph there. This is fascinating. Daniel 11, 36 through 45 describes the conquest of the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation as the Antichrist begins his world political takeover. But Daniel 11, 41 states, he will also enter the beautiful land and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Okay? Now, I wish I had, and it doesn't have it on this map, but I wish I had a map for you to show you where Edom and Moab and Ammon are. You know where that's at? Right there, see where the Dead Sea is? Just to the east of the Dead Sea. That whole region, all down there, is all, it's Edom and Moab and Ammon. Exactly where Bozrah is. And what's interesting is, in Daniel 11, it says, these will be rescued out of his hand. Out of whose hand? The Antichrist's hand. It's as if God says, look, you have the whole world. It's all yours, Antichrist. But there's a little pocket over here you don't get. Why? Because my people need a place to go to. And I'm going to guard and I'm going to protect them because they're mine and you can't touch them. They won't worship you. The world will. They're all going to take the mark of the beast and they're all going to worship you. But not these people. They're mine. I'm going to guard and protect them. And so he takes them down there to Bozrah. Notice the next paragraph. While the Antichrist does gain political control, Daniel says three nations will escape his domination. These three nations are the ancient nations of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Today, all three of these ancient nations comprise only one nation, Jordan, where the city of Bozrah or Petra is located. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, in Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, Jesus is also seen returning to Bozrah, where the Jewish remnant is endangered. Okay, and we're going to look at this next week. But where the Jews are endangered because they know the Antichrist wants them dead. He wants to take them out. And so you know what the Jews do during that time? They turn to the one in whom they have pierced, which is prophesied in Zechariah. They're going to turn to the one in whom they have pierced, and they're going to call out for their Messiah to come and save them. And guess what happens? Here comes the Messiah. Turn over to Isaiah 63, because this is just fascinating. Look at what it says, Isaiah 63 and verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? That's what they ask, okay? Who's the one who's mighty to save? The Messiah. Right? Their Savior. He's the one who's mighty to save. Verse 2, they ask, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Have you ever seen somebody treading in the winepress? There's grapes and there's juice splashed up all over, right? Well, think about what happens to their garments, right? Especially if you're wearing a white robe. It's all splashed with red. And they say, why? Why is your apparel red like this? Notice what he says in verse 3. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked and there was no one to help, and I was astonished and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I make them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. You see, the Messiah comes then to gather his people, and they're going, why? What happened to your apparel? What happened to your robe? Why is it all red? And he's going, I took care of them. You are now safe. And you know what the people do? They're going to come running to their Messiah. They're running out of Bozrah. God has kept them safe this entire time. He's guarded and protected them. They've turned to their Messiah, to their Savior, and they come running to him. He is here, and he has saved us. This is what we've been longing for. And there he stands in victory. I've taken care of them. The enemy has been destroyed. He's been conquered, and I am victorious. What an amazing time that will be. His robe is stained with the blood because he's trampled down his enemies and he saved his people. But the Antichrist, he will be set on destroying those Jewish people who fled. But God is going to guard them. He's going to take care of them. And Jesus ultimately is going to come back and he's going to wipe them all out. Because he loves his people. He will guard and protect his people and care for them as we see what Jesus does here. Next week, we'll pick up with the next four phases as we look towards the end of Armageddon. But look at the application down there. Notice number one, praise God for his protection of his people. He always protects his own in times of trouble. Listen, church, if you are in a time of trouble, you run to Christ. He's there. He's always there for his people, and he will always guard and protect us. And then number two, praise God for his victory. Because we belong to him, we will be victorious as well. The enemy will not win. He won't conquer. Why? Because our Savior is victorious, and we ought to praise him for his victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word and the encouragement that we have from it. That even though things are going to be really bad and it's going to look as if the Antichrist has taken over and as if he is victorious, we know that Christ is victorious in the end, that you have already won the battle because you have promised, you've told us of this, and what you tell us, it always comes true because you are a promise-keeping God. We thank you, we praise you, and we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.